So have you ever hurt yourself? Or maybe put another way, have you been hurt in an accident? If so, call all 14s and I'll get you the money you deserve. Yeah. Lawyer commercials are interesting at best. I just discovered this past week, though, that there was a time when it was illegal for lawyers to have advertising. Yeah. That all changed in the late 1970s, and that's why we're all so familiar now with the Hawks and the Hammers and the Sledgehammers and the Vincent Gambinis and even the Paleolithic litigator from New York City, unfrozen caveman lawyer. I mean, we have all types of lawyer commercials out there today, all types of entertaining information about lawyers. But there is a kind of hurt that can't get fixed just by calling a TV lawyer. It's the kind of hurt that you never see coming, and it comes from a place that you would never think could ever hurt. And what is that hurt, and what is that place? Well, it's church hurt. Yeah, church hurt. Last week, we talked about why we love the church. And one of the things we mentioned was this phrase that's often heard from time to time by certain people. And what they say is this: I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And we noted last week that's one of these pictures of someone that's been hurt, either through the church leaders or the church members of a particular local church. It's usually where something like that comes from. And sometimes that hurt is from an experience that is evil, repulsive. It is life-altering. It's a type of immorality and abuse that just goes beyond imagination. Thankfully, those types of evil experiences don't happen at every single church. And although what we're about to look at today is something that we as Christians can use in certain ways to respond to those types of evil experiences, our focus, our hurt today is a little bit different than that. The church hurt that we're talking about is when there is intentional or unintentional things that happen. Intentional and unintentional things that happen that create hurt, oftentimes between church members, and sometimes just from policies and procedures and practices. In other words, it's the kind of hurt that occurs weekly, not just in unique times. And so the question we're going to try to answer today is, how do we respond when there's hurt in the church? How do we respond to this kind of church hurt? Well, the Apostle Paul was writing to some folks in a place called Colossae. And he was writing to them to try to encourage them because, like all the first churches and every church since, there has always been people who intentionally and unintentionally hurt other people. It's always happened. And when that kind of hurt happens, things get messy. So Paul's writing to the church. He's wanting to help them. And he has some advice for them, and what does he tell them? And what does his advice have to do with us? Well, let's find out. The title of our message today is Finding Peace for Church Hurt, and we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. This is what Paul says we should be doing. Verse 13, bearing with one another. The language here for bearing with one another, it means putting up with one another. But the vibe is a little deeper than that. The language here, if you really unpack it, it's more like making a truce, calling a truce, making peace. It means holding back on the hostility that we usually want to share when we get hurt. Now, is it always easy to bear with one another? Is it always easy to put up with one another? Is it always easy to call a truce, to make peace? Is it always easy to hold back hostility? No, it's not. Not at all. It can be extremely difficult to try to hold back and bear with a fellow Christian in the church who we feel like has offended us or overlooked us or wronged us or denied us or dismissed us or forgotten us or whatever it may be. It's not an easy thing. So how can we move our hearts in this direction of bearing with one another if it's hard and it's not always the first thing that we think of? Well, let's start mild. For 30 years now, I have often told couples that are about to get married that the most challenging thing that they will face in the early days and early weeks of their marriage will not be communication. It won't be emotional bonding. It won't be financial decisions. It won't be the intricacies of what it means to separate yourself from family and friends and begin to start a new life together. No, I have always told couples about to get married that the most difficult and challenging things that they will face in the early days and weeks of their marriage will all center around the bathroom habits of their new spouse. Yeah, this is for real, I promise. So let's just think through. These are the questions that couples should think about before they get married, all right? Just a few categories here. Let's start with toilet paper, okay? Do you put the toilet paper on the roll so that it comes over the top or comes under the bottom? It's an important thing. A sub-question of that, do you replace the toilet paper when the roll is finished? You know who you are if you don't, right? What about the shower curtain? If there's a shower curtain, do you pull the shower curtain back closed when you're done? Or did you leave it shoved up against the wall so that it could mildew quicker? You know? What about shampoo? Are you one of those people that you're only going to have one bottle that very nicely fits in a shower caddy? Or are you going to have multiple bottles all over the shelf there in the shower, of shampoo, conditioner, mousse, gel, detangler, some type of fish paralyzer? I mean, what all are you going to have, all these bottles? Or is it going to be bottles on the floor, you know, like an obstacle course that you have to be an American Ninja Warrior to get around in the shower? How about towels? Are towels one of those things that when you're through using them, you're going to hang them up somewhere? Or are you just going to kind of lay them on the floor just in case you need extra rugs during the week? Yeah. Paul says believers must learn to bear with one another, to put up with one another, even when there's things we don't like about one another. And if that's already a normal church habit, meaning if we're already in the habit of working around the things that we don't like about each other, like on the good days and the bad days, if we're already in the habit of calling a truce, if we're already in the habit of making peace, if we're already in the habit of putting up with one another, if we're already in the habit of holding back our hostilities, if those things are already there, then all the better for when the time comes that something does come up. That we know that when there's something with the music, or when there's something with what people wear to church, or when there's something with a special called business meeting for the brand of toilet paper we're going to buy, you know, that we're already in the practice of bearing with one another. We're already in the practice of putting up with one another in the day-to-day, in the week-to-week things. Look, it's fair to say that the kind of toilet paper in the church, it matters, you know. I mean, I think the Old Testament speaks of this when it says, comfort my people, comfort, you know. I think we should think about toilet paper. But Paul is getting at something that's much deeper than our bathroom habits. We hear a little bit of it in his voice in his letter to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's describing what life was like for him and his companions. And this is what he says, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 4. Up to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. In other words, in that moment, they were hungry and thirsty. And we are poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. When we are verbally abused, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we reply as friends. Does that sound like how we respond to slander? We reply as friends. And then he says this in verse 13, we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. That's not a comfortable life, you know. But that's not a description of like, hey, I'm going to the Eden Resort. No, this picture that Paul is painting is completely different, because what he's saying is sometimes bearing with one another, putting up with one another, making a truce, calling a truce, making peace, holding back on our hostility means that we do all of those things not just because the person standing next to us in the choir, you know, threw us off when we were singing. Not just because someone in the church forgot our birthday. Not just because we had, you know, fried chicken instead of hamburgers at the potluck. Whatever it may be. Not just because of things with people that we occasionally like, but we are called to actually bear with one another in the church, even if some of that bearing is someone who hurts us. That sometimes it's not just cooperating with people that might have gotten on our nerves, but Paul even uses the language of being slandered and still speaking as a friend. And again, we're not primarily referring to emotionally or immortality, immorality, that type of abuse in the church. That's not kind of church hurt we're talking about. We're talking about the normal kinds of hurt that happen on a weekly and daily basis. See, those unique experiences, there are moments where you call law enforcement, where you get the justice system involved. Those moments do happen. But what Paul is getting at is saying, look, generally speaking, try to create an atmosphere in the life of the church where you are bearing with one another, where you're learning how to do life in a messy church. Now, how do you know if a church is messy? Super simple. The math is fantastic. All you have to do is ask one question, and here's the question. Is it a church? And if it is, it's messy, okay? Every single church is messy. Of every denomination, of every religion. The little country churches and the big mega churches and everybody in between and beyond. Every church is messy. Why? Because every church is full of sinners. And Paul is calling all of us sinners, all of us people who aren't perfect, all of us people that don't get everything right. He's calling us to create an atmosphere where we are actually willing, first and foremost, to bear with one another, to put up with one another, to call a bunch of truces. And why should we do that? What's our motivation for doing that? Ephesians 2, verse 10, Paul writes this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Dear Christian, you are God's workmanship. You are God's masterpiece. I mean, that's a stunning language, right? God's masterpiece. And it's not just you. It's the person next to you. It's the guy on stage. It's everybody on church staff. It's all the members. The members of God's church are his masterpieces. That's who we are, created in Christ Jesus. The person in the church that aggravates you the most, if they are a believer, they are God's masterpiece. Now, does being God's masterpiece mean you get to be a jerk or jerkette? No. Does it mean that, oh, well, we're all sinners, so no big deal, we can just sin, you know? Does being God's masterpiece mean that it's okay for us to be difficult in the life of the church? No. Does being God's masterpiece mean that it's okay for us to be a whiner, a complainer, or a grumbler in the church? No. Does being God's masterpiece Mean that it's okay for us to be a bully or gossip behind the scenes and try to get a little clique together that we can sit with and talk with and try to get things our way? No, that's not what it means to be God's masterpiece. Being God's masterpiece means that none of us have arrived, including the pastor. None of us are perfect. None of us are going to get everything right all the time. And we are all in progress. We are all in process when it comes to being a masterpiece. Kent Hughes put it this way: ultimately, we will be masterpieces, though it may be difficult for us to perceive it now. We are not yet what we are going to be, and we need to bear with one another as the process goes on. So the question is always this: are you in the process? Are you in the process of striving to be more like Christ? Are you in the process of cooperating with what God is doing to make you into his masterpiece? Or are you first and foremost a selfish grumbler? Or are you an arrogant bully or an apathetic dissenter or a, hey, let's just have fun compromiser? God is creating masterpieces, and we should be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that's true. God is developing us into masterpieces, and within the church, that should stir us to bear with one another. And we should be excited about what God is doing and the masterpiece that he is creating in our lives. So are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? Are we working hard to bear with one another, put up with one another, hold back our hostility toward one another? Are we excited about what God is doing in our individual lives and in the life of the church? We talked briefly about this in our men's group Wednesday night, and it's just fascinating because one of the things we kept saying was how much we enjoy what God is doing in the life of the church. It's exciting. I told them that, you know, sometime in the last couple of years, somebody had asked me one time, they said, well, how does your church handle conflict? And I said, you know, we don't have a lot. And they're like, what do you mean? I was like, well, we don't. And they're like, well, how come? I said, well, I think we're in the ballpark of doing what the Bible says. When there's conflict, we go to the person. Like we try to work it out in one or two or three people instead of waiting for the next church business meeting to try to work it out in a weird way. We're just trying to head off conflict before it becomes conflict. Do we do that perfectly? No, we don't. I said, but there's not a lot of conflict. You know, it's kind of nice to be able to preach a sermon like this because it's not necessarily something that we're in this big mess of right now, you know? God's being very gracious to our church. It is exciting how he's working at Holland Avenue. So are we excited about it? Well, here's one practical way that we can know if we're really excited about God working in our individual lives and in the life of the church, creating us individually and as a church into a masterpiece. Here's how we know. Look what Paul says next. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. That's how you know if you're excited about what God's doing in the church, because you're quick to forgive. You don't want junk to get in the middle of what God's doing. The Greek word here describes forgiving as being gracious, or maybe in simple terms, like just showing someone grace. My oldest daughter, when she was 7 years old, was having a not so great day, extremely disobeying and dishonoring her mother. And so I sent her to her room, said, hey, I'll be there in a few minutes. And so by the time I got in there and opened the door, she was just bawling. I mean, just uncontrollably crying. And I remember just kind of kneeling down next to her, and this is what she said to me. She said, Daddy, I can't do it. I try to do the right thing, but I just can't. And I just can't take sin anymore. I just can't take this sin in my heart anymore. I've never been a big fan of my kids dishonoring their mom, and normally that would have been a moment of correction and discipline. But there wasn't much to do, right? I mean, there wasn't a lot of correction I needed to do. The Holy Spirit had already done the work that needed to be done. And so I sat down and we talked for a while about salvation. We talked about sin and hating sin. We talked about the work of the Spirit. And then after a little while, I said, all right, take off. But first, go ask your mom to forgive you. And all these years later, these moments still stick in my mind because I remember as she left the room, I sat there and just started tearing up. And I started praying. I said, God, would you help me learn to hate my sin as much as I just saw my 7-year-old daughter hate her sin? Would you help me learn what it means to show grace and to forgive in moments like this when maybe I'm thinking something completely different? And you know, I hope that 20 years later that she still has some kind of hatred of sin like that. And I hope that I am still thinking that way. But you know, the truth is, sadly, I probably do not think that way as much as I should. How can we respond to the normal hurt that happens in the life of the church week in and week out? Well, we can bear with one another and we can forgive each other. Those are two things we can do. And who exactly are we supposed to forgive? Paul goes on, verse 13. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. There you go. Everybody, you know. We're supposed to forgive everybody. Let me ask you a question. Do you have a complaint against someone? You got a complaint against me? Do you have a complaint against somebody else in the church? Do you have somebody who's made you mad? Somebody that maybe took something from you? Maybe somebody who's hurt your feelings? Paul's calling us to bear with those folks, to put up with them, to hold back hostilities, to call a truce, to make peace, even to forgive. Now, will doing that change the consequences of what happened and the circumstances and the situations? Will forgiving someone just magically make everything a Disney moment? No, it won't. But see, the interesting thing about forgiveness is it is much more about what God's doing in your heart and your attitude than it is about what God's doing in the other person. Jesus said it this simply, Luke 17:3. If your brother or sister sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So how can we respond to the normal hurt, the messy stuff that happens in the life of the church week in and week out? We can bear with one another and we can forgive one another. And why should we do that? Why should we forgive? Paul tells us, verse 13, just as the Lord forgave you, so must you do also. The most amazing wonder in the universe is that men and women and boys and girls can be made right with God. The most amazing wonder in the universe is that people who are far, far away, cut off, separated from God, can be made right with God, can be forgiven, can escape the penalty that our sin deserves. And that kind of rescue, that kind of salvation, that kind of forgiveness only happens in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way for ultimate forgiveness to occur. And because we've been forgiven, because we've been rescued, because we've been transferred out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of light, that and that alone is our reason to forgive. Now, someone may say, maybe even me, yeah, but you don't understand. You don't know what they did. You don't know what happened to me. You don't know how much I'm hurt. Tim Keller says this about forgiving. To forgive someone who wronged you does not mean you have to immediately trust him or her. Trust has to be re-earned. To forgive is to reject vengeance or payback for the wrong. It is not to act as if the wrong never happened. If the wrongdoer hasn't repented, then you shouldn't make it easy for them to sin against you again. It is never loving to someone to make it easy for them to sin against you. And yet, you must be open to rebuilding trust slowly if the wrongdoer shows what looks like genuine repentance. How can we respond to the normal hurt that we face week in and week out in the life of the church? We can bear with one another. We can forgive one another because we have been forgiven. And if we're really honest, we don't really get that. We don't get the concept of the fact that we've been forgiven. We think we get it. We'll sing about it. We'll say it in our prayers. We might have a bumper sticker or a t-shirt that has something about forgiveness on it. But in the nitty-gritty moment when we're hurt, we don't always quickly think, oh, but I've been forgiven. When we're slandered, we don't quickly think, I'm going to respond as a friend. That's just not how we think. So this is not easy. Okay, this is not pie in the sky. Oh, we just have to bear with one another and forgive one another and everything's great. No, it's not easy. But the cross wasn't easy either. Jesus experienced a great deal of pain and torture on the cross for my sin and for your sin. And the Bible says he endured that pain. He endured the scorn and the shame of the cross. Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him. We never put joy together with the brutality of the cross. But Jesus, for the joy set before him, meaning the joy of being at the right hand of God the Father, and the joy that dregs and scrubs like Dow Welsh could be saved. The joy of knowing that there would be people who would respond to the great and glorious work that he did on the cross. The guarantee that he provided from the empty tomb. So that we could have no guilt in life and no fear in death. Is that what happens with your mind and your heart? Do we live with this sense that because I know Christ, there's no guilt in life and no fear in death, as the song says? What does all this look like in real life? Sounds good. Sounds biblical. Sounds churchy. What does it look like in the nitty-gritty moments of real life? Well, let me take it a little beyond our nitty-gritty moments to something maybe a little deeper that may help us in some of our more minor ways. Many years ago, this account was told of a group in New Guinea who were gathering together some believers to take the Lord's Supper together. And there was one young man that came in and sat with the group. And as he sat down, he suddenly just started shaking. I mean, just like violently trembling. And the guy next to him was wondering what in the world's happening here. And after just a few moments, the young man calmed down and just sat still. And so the guy kind of knocked him on the arm and whispered, hey man, are you okay? Are you all right? What just happened? And the young man said, well, I looked up and I saw that man come in the room and that's the man who killed my father. And when I saw him and I thought, he's coming to this table. He's coming to take the Lord's Supper. He goes, I didn't think I could stand it. And I began to shake. He said, but God calmed my heart and he reminded me that now we've both been washed by the same precious blood. And the account goes that those two men took the Lord's Supper together that day. They had communion when it seemed like everything else in the world would say they shouldn't. Do you have church hurt in your life? Have you caused church hurt in your life? Look, church hurt's real. It is, but it doesn't have to be the end of us. We live in a world, I would say more so in the last 100 years than previous years, where the terminology of church hopping has become synonymous, always looking for that place. And there's nothing wrong. We are quick to say this may be the church for you, and it may not, and that's fine. We would love to help you find a good church. There's some great churches in our community. But there really is something about saying, you know what, I'm going to commit myself to this group of people. I'm going to learn the habit of putting up with each other, even when things are great, you know, so that when things are tough, I'll be doing something a little different. And why? Well, here's why. Because church hurt is real, but so is the precious blood of Jesus. And it's so real that if you have been washed in the salvation of Jesus, then the Son has set you free. And you are free indeed. And you know what you're free to do? You're free to bear with one another. You're free to put up with one another. You're free to make peace. You're free to call a truce. You're free to hold back the hostility. You're free to forgive. And why would we do that? It's a little oversimplified, but it's true. We would do that because we are God's masterpieces. So in this church and beyond, for the glory of God, for the good of our souls, for the good of one another, let us live like we are His masterpieces.